But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. We're continuing in 2 Peter, we're in chapter 2, and we're thinking about these false teachers who come with a false story. They're wolves dressed as sheep, mixing freely with the flock, secretly destroying it from within. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Well, this morning we've arrived at verses 17 to 22, so if you have a Bible, please do open it at that point, because that'll help you as we go through the message together. Now, I love old handbooks and guides. When I go to second-hand bookshops, I can't resist it. I go to that section and I end up buying all sorts of little books and guides. And so here we have 1907, Birds of the Countryside, a handbook of British birds. Okay, and they ought to write it like this these days. So, page 20. Okay, he's talking about the greenfinch. The greenfinch is mainly a vegetable feeder, eating many kinds of seeds, berries, and grain. But the young are fed on insects. It is particularly fond of sunflower seed and will not fail to come where this can be obtained. It is a hardy bird and a powerful one, being able to hold its own with the sparrow. But it has not the cunning of that bird. Isn't that lovely? There's the greenfinch, but it's not as cunning as the sparrow. And then here's this Observer's Book of Larger British Moths, 1952. I'm sure you've all got it on your shelf. There's lots of fun here. Where are we now? Yes. Yeah, page 47. This is the hummingbird hawk moth, okay? In the spring, the eggs are laid on bed straw during the daytime. This species is a day flyer, but will also fly at night. They are lovely to watch as they hover over flowers of valerian, probing the blossoms with their long tongues. They make courtship flights up and down the faces of steep cliffs and road cuttings and the sides of large buildings, and pairings occur in such places. The moths are very strong and extremely fast flyers, and there is no doubt they can cover long distances. I mean, that's the way to write it, isn't it? You feel, and there's a lovely bit here. This is talking about the... This is talking about the drinker moth, okay? And it's talking about the larvae, the caterpillars of the drinker moth. On a still night in the fens, I have heard the larvae eating the crisp leaves of reeds. Hey, you just want to go out in the fens at night, lie there and listen to the larvae eating the crisp leaves. Guides, handbooks. Okay, well look, verses 17 to 22 reads a bit like a handbook, doesn't it? It's Peter's guide. You feel Peter's made a study of these false teachers, and then in what is pithy and actually very robust language, he gives us an infallible guide to the habits and behaviours of false teachers. And so we have five things to say this morning. Number one, who are they? Well, we've been here before as Peter's gone through this chapter. They were once professing believers. There was a time, verse 20, when they escaped the defilements of the world. When, verse 21, they stepped out on the way of righteousness. They obeyed the gospel, the holy commandment delivered to them. And verse 20, they seemed to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here are people who, to all appearances, they turned from their sins to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd look at them and say they were Bible believers. They were lovers of Christ, lovers of his cross, living resurrection lives, homeward bound. Only they turned back. And they returned by the way that they came to their old life. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So they started out in the right direction, but they've turned back. So false teachers, they keep the label of professing believers, they keep the label of being evangelicals, but they return to their old lifestyle. Having escaped the defilements of the world, they are again entangled in them. says Peter, and overcome. That's who they are. So point number two, who do they target? Well, they target a number of people, but let's start off, they target the spiritually thirsty. Because verse 17, we're told these false teachers are springs and mists. So people are awakened to their thirst for God. God made me with a desire. He made me with a thirst which only he can satisfy. And of course, when God does satisfy that deep, deep thirst, it's nothing less than liquid life, resurrection, overflowing fullness that fills my emptiness and satisfies my soul. My drink of the very life of God is what Jesus calls living water. But until I find that water, in my thirst, I might be led astray by false promises. So these people, they target the spiritually thirsty. They target the spiritually awakened. But do those who follow them find the water of life? Well, no, says Peter, verse 17, these are waterless springs. So they promise living water, but they don't deliver it. This promise of life, refreshment, it comes to nothing. They're waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. You think of a mist. And in that arid climate, the sight of a mist might be very welcome, mightn't it? You look at it and say, it's the promise of rain. Refreshing showers from heaven. Only it's an illusion. It's just a mist. And behind that mist is a dry, scorching wind. It's what they're like. They promise refreshing showers from heaven, but you'll only find a dry, scorching wind. The promise of life and satisfaction, that's the promise. They deliver disillusionment and death. How can they promise light when they themselves, says Peter, are bound in darkness? For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. So they target seekers. They target the spiritually thirsty. But that's not all. They also go after new converts. Because new converts, they're babes in Christ, and they lack discernment. And maybe new converts, they're following Christ, and they're learning a new life, and the learning of a new life means they're leaving an old life. And maybe the leaving of that old life is difficult. Verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Young believers, barely escaping, finding it so hard to get traction in this new life. But who also is barely escaping? Well, they also therefore go after backsliders, those who've slid back to their old sins, barely escaping. So they also target stragglers. Believers, every church has a fringe. And some believers deliberately stay on the fringe. They stay on the edge of church life. They never really get stuck in. Well, if you watch lions stalking a herd, who do they chase after? Who do they go for? They go for the weakest in the herd, don't they? Often they'll go for the vulnerable. They'll go for the stragglers, those who are lagging behind. So these false teachers, you won't find them preaching in the open air. They've got nothing to say to the unconverted. You won't find them going to be missionaries. You won't find them preaching to people who know nothing, because they've got nothing to say to them. They'll go where the seekers are, where those who've been awakened to a thirst for the living God. They'll go for young believers. They'll seek out the backsliders. And they'll look for the believers who are drifting away, drifting out of church life. That's where they'll be. So point number three, what then do these people say? Because we're told, verse 2, many will follow them. So what's the attraction? What's the hook? What's the bait? We'll look at it in verse 19. They promise them freedom. That's their buzzword, freedom. Now, freedom's a wonderful word, isn't it? All of us are on the side of freedom. I want to be free. But just for a moment, think about our struggling new believer. That pagan world from which they are escaping, that pagan world is soaked in sexual immorality. Paul really writes to the Colossians. He puts it like this, Colossians chapter 3. Okay, he's writing to new believers. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Okay, what's that? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. So what's he saying? He's saying, well, you once lived a life of sexual immorality, impurity, passion. That's why we preach two messages on human sexuality. I don't want to go through all that again, but it's on the web if you want to remind yourself. But think of it. Here's our young Christian living in that world. They would probably go to the brothel. That's where business was conducted. That's where social life would take place. That was a very normal part. That was like going to the local. They would go to the brothel. And often social gatherings, religious gatherings, would end in immorality. Many of their relationships would have a sexual dimension. It wasn't strange in that world to have a number of different people and a number of different relationships, even for married people. That's why Paul says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. That was the life that you lived. So here's our young convert. He's come out of that. This is all very radical for them. And the young convert is saying, well, you say, I can't go there anymore. And since I profess Christ, my social life has unraveled. And I'm just losing friends. And actually, some of those friends are coming up to me saying, oh, please come back. Please join us again. I feel like I'm losing myself. I'm losing my old life. I'm cutting off my hand. I'm plucking out my eye. And for this young believer, it's touch and go. And now you see the false teacher moves in. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Okay, that's where these false teachers are going in all of this. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. So they've come out of that world, but they're only barely coming out of that world. It's a struggle. And the false teacher will come along and say, finding it hard? Is it making you unhappy? Seems to me you're all tied up in do's and don'ts. Do you know, I used to think like that. I used to be just where you are. And then I realized, you know, I just didn't fully understand the teaching of the Bible. I didn't fully understand what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. And I realized I got it all wrong. And a young believer says, what do you mean? What, didn't God make your body with all its desires and pleasure points? Isn't sex beautiful? What could possibly be wrong with the desire for love and intimacy? It's a gift from God. How can, does God really condemn such a profound act of love? Hasn't Christ set you free? And looking at your life, I don't see much freedom there. And anyway, hasn't he given you a new nature? Well, follow that new nature. That new nature has impulses, desires, new longings. Well, go with it. You do no wrong. Do you think the Lord delights in seeing you so miserable? He wants you to be happy, fulfilled. He wants you to be free. Christ has set you free. And you can't be free if you go around cutting off your right hand and plucking out your eye. You can't go around with all that pain and grief and loss, can you? And are you not forgiven? So you're forgiven and you're free. And when I realized that, I realized I can have the best of both worlds. So listen to what I've got to say. And you see these people, they talk about Jesus, they talk about a love for the truth, they appear to have a heart for God, they'll quote the Bible, And they seem such lovely people, such warm people, smiling, engaging, sometimes compelling personalities. And if I'm a young believer and I've got all these struggles and I'm barely escaping from my old life, somehow their words seem so welcome, so freeing. I can feel already the weight lifting from my shoulders, the struggle departing from me. Here's a new way, a better way to live the Christian life. A life that's not all grit, but a life of grace and love and freedom. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. And that's why I read verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. And verse 14, we read, they entice unsteady souls. And so seekers and young believers and Christians who are backsliding and Christians who become separated from the warmth and the life of the church, of the flock, they are enticed back into this damnable lifestyle that once they left behind. Verse 19, they escape the defilements of the world, only to become entangled in them all over again. And they've been caught in a web. And we talked a little while ago about these clever spiders who spin their web where the light is. And Christians are pulled into it. They promise them freedom. But, says Peter, it's a lie. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So they might promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves. Now think about it. You are free to drink as much alcohol as you like, aren't you? No one's going to stop you. The police aren't going to come knocking on your door. You can drink as much alcohol as you like. You're free to drink as much as you like. But the more you take the more the drink takes you. And you don't rule the drink ends up ruling you. And perhaps like me, you've seen the fruit of that firsthand with members of your own family who've become alcoholics and are slaves, and their lives are wrecked. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Sex is good. And it's so powerful, and at times it can be all-consuming, and it's like that because that's the way that God has made it. He's made it to be like that. He's made it to be like that, to glue husband and wife together in this union of fellowship, intimacy, and love. And therefore, the promise of freedom in sex is for marriage. But you take it outside that. You're like a nice warming fire, and you decide you're going to kindle a fire outside the safety of the hearth and kindle a fire in the middle of the room, and you'll burn down the house and destroy your humanity. Their promise of freedom is a satanic lie. You play football. You play football without the rules. So they turn up with 11 and you feel it's your freedom to have as many on your side as you like. So they've got 11, we've got 100 on our side. And they'll kick the ball, but we're not going to bother with that. We're going to pick up and run with the ball. And because we've got the freedom, we're not going to keep to the rules of the game. If you get in our way, we're going to punch you. Point made? Freedom without the rules is miserable, isn't it? There is no freedom. That's Peter's point. They promise freedom, but actually you won't find freedom. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Now, do you remember Eve in the Garden of Eden? What did she notice about the forbidden tree? Well, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us this. Very interesting. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she looks at the tree. It's a forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does she see? She sees it's good, it's a delight, and it's to be desired. So why was it forbidden? Well, maybe it was strong meat. But when the children came of age, maybe a time would come when Adam and Eve could eat from the tree. But not now. Because their life was to be ruled by God's word, not by their desires. Because God was their ultimate good, delight, desire. And if it was that way round, then their freedom was real and total. Because God says to them, you may surely eat, or some translations say you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, except just this one. So when they kept God's commands, they really had freedom. Nothing was denied them. But Adam and Eve turned it all upside down. As Eve looks, she wants the fruit more than she wants the Lord. And she makes the good of that fruit into an ultimate good. More than the Lord. And now her desires become the center of her universe. And that's why she has to possess the fruit. That's lust, isn't it? I must possess it. I must have it. It was a promise of freedom. But ruled by their desires and not by God's word, that promise of freedom has enslaved us all. Says Peter, be awake to it. Understand it. Think about it. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. But brothers and sisters, if you're overcome by Christ, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, then that really is freedom, isn't it? Remember Jesus' words, John 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden. That's what you find with Christ. Except that which will ruin you. Except that which will destroy you. But you see, to the undiscerning, the unsteady soul, the one who's finding the Christian life a struggle, the one who's barely escaping, they might just be enticed by a promise of freedom, something which appears to be good, desirable, a delight. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so we come to the number four. Were these false teachers then ever saved? If they once escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Christ, if they once knew the way of righteousness and embraced the holy commandment, does that mean that once they were saved, only now they've lost their salvation? Well, the answer, says Peter, is no. And he gives two reasons. Look at Peter's language in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. I hope that's setting off echoes in your mind. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Can you hear an echo in Peter's words? Actually, they're an echo of Jesus' words, aren't they? And Luke chapter 11, it's also in Matthew, but Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this, verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And listen to this. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Verse 20, and says Peter, the last state has become worse for them than the first. The echo is deliberate. So the unclean spirit is cast out. The person's life is swept clean. Everything's put in order. But the house, the life remains empty. The Lord doesn't come and take up residence. And so the demon, having wandered around and found nowhere to rest, it returns to that life, it returns to that person, it returns to the house, it finds the house nice and clean and empty. And then it invites seven more unclean spirits, more evil unclean spirits, to join with him. That's why it says Jesus, and it goes and brings seven others more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So do you see the point? Peter is deliberately drawing a parallel with Jesus' words. Here are people who apparently embrace the gospel. Their life changes. You might say the house is swept clean. Everything's put in order. They start to live the Christian life. In fact, they may look around and find fault with houses that aren't as clean as theirs. But they're not born again. Because Christ, by his Spirit, has never taken up residence. They're not under his rule. There may be, says Peter, a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, but he's not their Lord and Saviour. And therefore the change is real, but it's only temporary. In that sense, it's only superficial. And therefore it's only a matter of time before they return to what they were. Before, if you like, the unclean spirit returns. Only this time it's worse. Because if now you know the truth, and you deliberately reject it, and you bring others down with you, and then use your knowledge of the truth to pervert the truth, and to destroy the lives of others, then you step onto that moving walkway that fast tracks you to hell. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So Peter's echoes are deliberate. The house was swept clean. There appeared to be change. The life seemed to be moving in a Christward direction, but Christ never took up residence. The house remained empty, and that's why it returned to what it was, only worse. There's a second reason, says Peter, why we can say these false teachers were never saved. And that's verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. We haven't got dogs. Dirty dogs. We've got cats. But if you've got a dog, I'm sure you've seen this. Dog eats something unpleasant, feels sick, vomits it up. Dog feels better. But because the dog is a dog, it does what dogs do. It returns to its vomit. And if you watch it, it sniffs, it licks it, and in the end it gulps it down. It's Peter's picture. These people, they vomit up their sin. They feel better for it. No more guilty fears. But their nature hasn't changed. That's the point. A dog is unclean, isn't it? In this world. I mean, this world in which Peter's writing. Dog is unclean. These people are still unclean. Still dogs. And so it's only a matter of time before they return to their sins. Or the pig, the sow. She makes herself lovely and clean. But because the pig is a pig, and it's in the very nature of pigs to love wallowing in the mire. In no time at all, our lovely clean pig has gone back to the mud, because it's his nature to wallow in the mire. And our pig is filthy again. And again, these false teachers and their followers. There's a time when they look like clean Christians. But the point is, their nature hasn't changed. They're not born again. Christ hasn't taken up residence. They've not been born of God. They're still unclean. And because it is in the nature of an unclean sinner to love sin, that's what we are, isn't it? In our unconverted days, we love sin. We lap it up. We love it. We love our fallenness. We love rolling in the dung. We love wickedness for its own end. In my unconverted days, what was I doing? I just loved sin. It wasn't the gain I necessarily got from it. It was just the enjoyment of being a sinner. So if the nature hasn't changed, it's only a matter of time before they return to wallowing in the mire. It's what Peter's saying. These false teachers, their natures were never changed. They were never saved. That's why, without chapter 1 and verse 3, God's divine power, and without the presence in them of the indwelling Spirit, that's why they found the Christian life too demanding. That's why they found Christ's commands burdensome. That's why they found the way of genuine holiness too costly. That's why ultimately they found Christ-likeness unattractive. Because God's seed wasn't in them. There wasn't a new nature in them. They didn't find Christ-likeness attractive. What they ultimately found attractive was sin. Christ-likeness was contrary to their nature. And so, having apparently escaped from the danger, they return to it. Because it's their nature. They're unchanged. And the tragedy of it all is they drag others down with them. Because now they've got the vocabulary of the gospel, and they've got a measure of how to speak, and they've been touched in some way by something of the realities of these things, and that has currency and traction with the vulnerable, and they pull others down with them. And that's why Peter doesn't refine his language, does he? You know, when I read 2 Peter, I keep meeting the fishermen. You know, straight talking, no nonsense. You can wrap things up in clever words, and it can sound so, you know, as Peter says here, for speaking loud boasts of folly. Or you can make things sound so intellectual, so plausible, so reasonable. What's this, Peter? I'm not going to refine my language. I'm not going to cover up what they're doing with fine words. The reality of what these false teachers are doing is revolting. They're vomit-eating dogs. They're pigs that are going back to wallow in the mire. And I'm saying that, Peter, because we need to wake up. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So our pocket guide to false teachers. We've found out who they are, who they target, what they say, and we've answered the question, were they ever really saved? Okay, a pocket guide, because it goes in your pocket. But it's not enough, is it, to keep the pocket guide in your pocket? We must beware that we don't fall into their web. So as we close, number 5, our response to all of this. Well, I want to say 2 simple things as we close. Brothers and sisters, number 1, never underestimate the power of remaining sin in your life. The seed of every known sin is in my heart. I am capable of anything. I'm 58. Adolf Hitler died at 56. If I had the opportunities, would I have been any different? I'm capable of anything. I'm stuck in a traffic jam, or maybe you're stuck on a train. What happens when you're stuck in a traffic jam, stuck in a train? You become impatient, don't you? What's going on? And the impatience can then turn to anger. Why? Why am I angry? Am I angry with the car in front of me? Or the car in front of that one? Where does it come from? Why am I angry? I'm angry because if I was in charge, this wouldn't be happening. So who is in charge? And the real sin, therefore, is not my anger. The real sin is thinking that the universe should revolve around me. The real sin is thinking that everything should happen to suit me, to fit in with my plans. Because my plans and my needs and what I want is more important than anybody else. Now, of course, I never say that, but that's where the anger is rising from. That I should be in control. That none of this should be happening. It's getting in the way of my life. And implicit in that, of course, is that there is one who is in control, isn't there? So implicit in that is that maybe he doesn't know what he's doing. So the impatience, the anger, think about it. Where's it coming from? What's it due to? It's not because you're in front of a car that's nicer than your car. It's deeper than that, isn't it? My anger is nothing less than self-worship. It's nothing less than idolatry. I should be first. Everything should revolve around me. Well, you might say, well, in one sense, I'm safe in the car, aren't I? I'm safe on the train. That anger's not going to break out into anything more than just getting frustrated or whatever. But you see, there is a monster inside me. And I need to put that monster to death every minute of every day. So never, never, never underestimate the power of remaining sin in your life. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit. Sorry to go back to this dog. But you watch it. It vomits it up. A little bit later it goes back and it'll sniff its vomit. It'll taste its vomit. It'll go wandering off. It'll come back again. Taste it a bit more. Might start licking its vomit. Wanders off again. Comes back. In the end it eats it all up. Sins you thought you'd finished with. And particularly in this context, sexual sins. Maybe it begins with just a little sniff, it's the second look. Or a little taste, I'll just click on that image. Don't become a vomit-eating dog. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. After washing herself, it's lovely to be clean, isn't it? It's wonderful. The blood of Jesus Christ really does cleanse us from all sin. But you see, when you're clean, because of the power of remaining sin, there's a kind of perverse pleasure in going back to old sins. It is because I'm clean that there's a kind of pleasure in making myself unclean. There's a guilty pleasure. There's the excitement of the forbidden. And we find ourselves returning to wallow in the mire. Christian friend, have you? Sins you thought you put far behind you. Maybe now you thought they were safe, just a little bit. Won't harm me. I've got control of this sin. And there's a kind of thrill. Kind of, I like this. And you now can't stop yourself. Do you know there is even in us, we repent just for the thrill of getting clean so that we can get dirty again. That's how perverse we are. So I might even say, I want to repent. I'm really sorry, Lord. Forgive me, forgive me. And we go through Psalm 51 and we tell him on our heart, wash me clean. Now I'm clean. I can do it all over again. That's how perverse we are. It's a thrilling cycle to us. It's a damnable cycle. So Christian friends, know your vulnerability. One sin is never safe. One tiny sin is never safe. There are no sins that we can kind of allow ourselves, because they're old sins and we're good friends and I've known them for years and I've kept control of this sin for so long and it hasn't really been that much of a bother to me. And I haven't visited it in ages, so that's okay, isn't it? Because I can always ask God to forgive me later. Don't return to the vomit. Don't return to the mire. And don't be attracted to teaching that says it's okay. Never underestimate the power of remaining sin. But as we close, the second thing to do is, Christian friends, delight in Christ. See, it's not enough to sweep the house clean. The house must be filled with Christ. Every room, every place, every cupboard, under the bed, all the rooms, all the doors that you can shut and say, well, I'll keep him out of that. Let him into everything in your home, everything in your heart. Every room open. Let Christ fill everything. Because if you delight in him, you won't delight in sin. And you'll never be more miserable to be at a distance from him. And you'll remember the misery and say, I don't want to repeat that. I don't want to live at a distance from him ever again. And if Jesus satisfies your soul, you won't go wandering off. And if Jesus really does set you free, then you won't want to become enslaved in sin. And everything that sin promises, because its promises have traction because of remaining sin, but we'll begin to realize that everything that sin promises, when I delight in Christ, is exposed as a lie. In his light. I see clearly. And I understand it's a lie. So, brothers and sisters, the great antidote to all of this is to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Delight in him. Maybe this morning you've been such a distance from him. Well, get your soul back. He's not gone away. He's still outside that door, knocking. Open the door. Say, come in, sup with me. Let's sit down at the table. Let's be face to face, knees touching under the table. Let me talk to you. I've got so much to say that I haven't told you. And I want to be close to you again. Delight in Christ. The other Monday I took the Northern Line to Hampstead. Hampstead Tube Station is the deepest station on the underground. And I therefore did it to climb the highest staircase on the underground. It's a spiral staircase and it's 320 steps to the surface. So I climbed the 320 steps, came out on the surface, thought I'd go for a little walk around Hampstead. I came across a Victorian drinking fountain. And these words were engraved in stone on the drinking fountain. They're from John's Gospel. It said this, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Christian friends, delight in Christ. Sir, give me this water. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Peter's counsel. We thank you for the straightness, the directness of our fisherman friend. We thank you that he loves our souls so well. And we thank you, Lord, for the counsel we've had this morning. We confess, our God, that so many of these things have traction with us because we have yet really to put to death, Lord, our darling sins. We know, Lord, when we came into the Christian life, some sins just seem to fall away. And it seemed to be no cost to us. But, Lord, others we have felt it's been like the loss of our right hand. We feel like loss, Lord, of our very eyes that will go through life maimed. And we've lost a part of us. But, Lord, we thank you that the antidote is our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we lose, Lord, we infinitely gain in him. And Lord, we can drink at the river of your pleasures and drink deep of that living water. Oh, gracious God, we pray this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ would come and meet with each one of us by his Spirit. And that, Lord, that he would put to our lips that living water, and we might drink deep of that liquid life and find our joy, our delight, our satisfaction in him. And, Lord, not just as a collection of individuals, but, Lord, as a church, as the bride of Christ, that our delight might be in him, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.